Ezra chapter 6. And we left off at verse 13. Ezra 6:13. This is an encouraging passage. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their course, their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we're given here a little bit of a mercy of you toward your people at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And Lord, we know this happens all the time. It is the way you are. You're able to do whatever you want, and your people rejoice in it. And Lord, without you, we can't rejoice. Without you, we have no basis for rejoicing. We can't rejoice in the world. But Lord, you can make us to rejoice in what you do. I pray we would be a joyful people to glorify you and to be satisfied with your blessing to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At Columbia Bible College, I was senior class president. And as senior class president, I was tasked with the duty at graduation of giving a farewell address from the senior class to represent the senior class and to say something to the entire school and guests at graduation about what the seniors would want to say. And it was up to me to decide what the seniors wanted to say. And so I worked on that for days and days and weeks. And in the run-up, as I was thinking about, I would carry a paper around with me that I would take notes on as things came to me. But a key point that helped me was when one of our classmates, he was the president of the student body, a friend of mine, he said he hoped that this senior address that I would give will be better than the last one that the previous senior class president did. Because he said that guy made it all about the seniors, their accomplishments. And I didn't remember, don't even, I don't remember what he said. But my friend did. And that got me on the, I think, the right track. That I was thinking about how to not do that. If this is what happened the year before, that didn't sound good. And I wanted whatever core truth the seniors would leave to not be about us. And after Days and days. Finally, I decided on the following verse to key off of, and it relates to what we're looking at tonight. And that is from Psalm 137, 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. That is a great verse. And it's saying that unless the Lord does it, we can't do it. And unless the Lord does it, everything we do is in vain. And there are two things in the operation of any attempt to build or watch, as these watchmen and the builders are mentioned in that verse. We do something. The deeds of men, we have to watch if we're watchers. We have to build if we're builders. And there's a plan, and there's supplies, and there's skill to use, and faithfulness to the task. And that is one part that we see. But the part that we don't see, which is the backbone of it, is that the work of God must be there to make it successful. And if it is not there, we will not be successful. This calls to mind the sovereign providence of God. God's providence is sovereignty in this world is hidden. There are no palace to go to. We can't go and observe God on his throne. We know God is on his throne, but we can't see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. And in providence, God helps, or in providence, God hinders according to his will. And that is ahead of, above, and under, and around everything that takes place. You make plans, you build a house. Most of the time, we see people start to build a house, they build the house, they finish the house, they move in the house. But what's unseen is, unless the Lord builds it, it's in vain. It will not be done. It will not accomplish anything. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's useless unless the Lord undergirds the work. If the Lord doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. If the Lord wants it to happen, he will allow the work to be successful. And since the Lord is infinite and all-knowing, he knows of all things men are attempting to accomplish and is able to deal individually with each case, whether it's large or small. Now, the Lord allows men to rebel against him and succeed in building things that are not his will. We have oodles of those in society where God has not stopped it. It is not his will as far as his delight. But God also lets men do what they choose to do to their destruction and to wreak judgment upon themselves. So the Lord is way above us. We can't understand all that. But since God is all-powerful and sovereign, his decision as to what succeeds and what fails is unassailable. We cannot break that. We ask the Lord for his mercies when we do things, because unless we have the Lord's support, it will not work. And this verse amplifies that fact. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Remember when the Egyptians chased Israel into the Red Sea and God made the wheels of their chariots fall off? He hindered them. He kept them in the midst of the Red Sea until it covered them over because they were trying to catch Israel and bring them back. But unless the Lord does that, they have no hope of success, and they failed miserably because the Lord hindered them. Decisions of God for any project of man take place behind the scenes. We don't know. The only way we know whether God's in it or not, as far as allowing it, is whether it succeeds or whether it fails. And even if it succeeds, it doesn't mean it's the ultimate will of God. Laws are passed all the time by Congress that are not the will of God. School systems are pushing curriculum, not the will of God, but they get through because God allows the rebellion of men to heap up judgment upon themselves. He lets men have the rope to hang themselves. But if God chooses to limit it, to restrain it, well, there's nothing they can do. And that's what we ask of the Lord in our day, that He would restrain the evil. But should God in His sovereignty decide that something will not be, then it will not be. And when God decides it will be, then it will be. Even if it's a work that's not really glorifying to the Lord. Because God is sovereign that way. This is the expressed will of God for the temple was to rebuild the temple. Now, if that happened today, it would not be the will of God. We talk about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, many believe, I tend to believe, that the Antichrist will establish himself in Israel by bringing peace between the Arabs and the Jews and the Temple Mount, which is now held by the Muslims, will actually be surrendered over to build the temple again, if that scenario is the right scenario for the end times. The Antichrist will deceive Israel and the world and bring a false peace by the rebuilding of the temple. If that's so, then they would no doubt probably make offerings again in it. And back in the day of Ezra, Ezra was written, it was the will of God because the temple had not yet finished its course. It finished its course with Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to fulfill the temple, then the temple was done and it was torn down in 70 AD and it's never been rebuilt. When it was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, it was rebuilt. And once it was rebuilt, which is what's happening in Ezra, it stayed that way. It was improved by Herod later on, but the temple remained until the end. And then it had fulfilled its purpose. It pointed to Jesus. Once Jesus got there, like any sign on the road, once you get to Orangeburg, you no longer find signs directing you to Orangeburg. You're already there. So the signs were no longer needed practically for those in town. Men tried to stop the temple building, as we've seen. They hindered it, they paused it. But the Lord stirred the people back up through his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and the work began again. If you wanted to during this time, you'd benefit probably most by reading Haggai and Zechariah, the minor prophets. And they are contemporaries of the work here in the rebuilding of the temple in the early part of Ezra. And the Lord uses people. He stirs up people. If the Lord did it from heaven, it wouldn't be a problem. If angels did it, it wouldn't be a problem. But men had to do it, and they were hindered. But then records were searched by the king, Darius, and Darius was moved by the hand of God like rivers of water, and God turned his heart wherever he would, and he put his full authority and support behind the building of the temple, so that even a pagan was supportive of glorifying God by the building of the temple. So this passage begins with the enemies turning to support the work, verse 13. Once the decree came from King Darius, the people who were against it were suddenly for it. And the building went on. And then in verse 14, it was successful. The big heartache of Jerusalem's fall was the temple was destroyed. And the way in which the people of God had to make reconciliation with God, to have atonement, to have peace with God, that was destroyed. And in that day, the temple was necessary for that. And so the Lord stirred the people up. They'd been discouraged. It's easy for us to get discouraged. Things don't go the way we hoped they would go. Oh, we get discouraged. Oh, look at the world. Oh, it's terrible. And the Lord moved, and he moved the king, and he moved the people, and they built, and they got into the project, and they were successful. And just as it is true that anything the Lord does not will cannot be accomplished, it is also true that what the Lord does will and help will be accomplished. And they accomplished this. As Samuel said earlier, when Israel had defeated the Philistines, it says, we're told in 1 Samuel 7:12, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Lord helped the people to build. That's where we always want to be, doing what the Lord will help, what the Lord wants to accomplish. The remainder of the chapter is about applying the temple. Now, there are a lot of people, our church has been an example of this. There's a lot of people who are excited about the building of a church building or a starting of a new work. And we're told that a new church will lose 50% of its members within a year or two. Because once the newness is over, once the building is over, all the exciting initial steps are over, well, they're no longer interested in it. And they just flake off. And so the reason the temple was built was not to ignore it. They ignored it before. Remember Josiah, during Josiah's reign, they found the book of the law in the temple. They didn't know, what's this? They'd gotten so far away from the will of God, they didn't even know what to do anymore. And so once the temple is built, once the church is built, once a church is planted, once church members join, they should be faithful from that point on, because you're applying that. You know, it's not a mystery at all. Somebody goes and gets a new car, suddenly they want to drive around town more for a while, at least. Get a new car, let's take the new car out and ride. That's what Barney did. Remember Barney bought that car, and Andy Griffith bought that car. Somebody shystered him out on it, bought a car, and they went out on a Sunday drive. It didn't make it back, but he was excited because he got a new car, $300, I believe. And it was the temple built. We should be engaged in it. And the rest of the chapter talks about them doing that. Talks about the priests that were purified. Talks about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a theme of the rest of this chapter is joy. The house enabled joy, not the house itself, but the fact that the house made reconciliation possible between God and man. That was God's way of pointing to Jesus. And when God saw the sacrifices in the Old Testament in the temple, he made the connection in his mind to the sacrifice of his son to come, because it all pointed to that. So they had peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we are at our highest point of joy. That's just a fact, because we're made for that. And so we're told in verse 16, they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread with joy, verse 22. And the Lord, in verse 22, caused them to rejoice. The Lord is not against rejoicing. The core lie of the devil is that reconciliation to God, living for God and having peace with God, is a miserable life. You want your best life? Well, you live in sin. You have more fun, more freedom, more happiness, less problems. That's all the way back to the garden, where Satan told Adam and Eve, or told Eve, that the Lord's keeping fun from you. That's why he told you not to eat of that plant, that tree. And she believed it. People think of monasteries as depictions of the Christian life. Monasteries were when monks in the Catholic Church would isolate themselves in order to exercise their flesh, which doesn't work. The Spirit of God is what sanctifies us. Getting away from the world into a monastery is asceticism. You're denying the normal pleasures of life, making things hard for yourself, beating yourself over the back with a whip. Things to exorcise sin from the outside, which is foolish. And Martin Luther figured it out by the grace of God. But misery does not belong as a Christian thing. Christians can be miserable. Christians can be more miserable than anybody else, because Christians know the truth, and if they violate that, they're of all men most miserable. But monasteries aren't the depictions of Christian life. Sin is contrasted to righteousness today in the world in such a way that sin appears to be the better life. If you want to really live, excess, dissipation, doing things that are as wild and crazy and without morals as you can. These people that change from supposedly boys to girls, they're supposed to now be able to be happy, but they're not. Freedom in sin does not bring happiness. So the Christian life is the most joyful life. It's the only joyful life. It's not like sin is like 48 fun and Christianity is 52 fun. I mean, there is no wisdom in sin. It's destructive. The Bible makes that very clear, that we are at our joyful height when we are right with God. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, we've been seeing in Philippians. Communion with God is what we're made for. And it is only the people who are in the Lord who can truly be happy, because sin rages, the devil twists our lives in sin. So what the Lord does in love through the gospel of Jesus Christ is place mankind back into a loving relationship with God. And this is what happened here in this passage regarding the temple. The temple was the means, the connection that brought God and man together, that was a shadow of what he does in Christ. And we don't do the temple because the temple is no longer essential. It's not going to come back in the will of God. It may come back. But to be made right with God, Psalm 56, verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings, but my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Shows about God being concerned about our cares. Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. You see, the Bible talks about that all the time, that you're better off with God and you're awful without him. And so when they bring the temple back, they're giving the life back to the nation. Oh, we have to go to church again? There was none of that. People that talk like that about the things of God are not really showing a heart for God. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And when we get to this part of Ezra, the first part of Ezra is the building of the temple. Ezra himself apparently wrote about this and gave us this historical place, but it was later on Ezra shows up. And so we have the foundation now for building the relationship between God and Israel. And without that, they failed miserably and were deported, exiled. And now here they have their joy back. This is what we're giving people with the gospel. This is what God is giving us with the gospel. Ruined lives that can be picked up and made right, reconciled, alienation overcome, and we can walk before the Lord with joy in the land of the living. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. We certainly have pushed you away with all of our might. Lord, it is not in us to stand properly in your sight. We are always thinking that we will do our own thing and be better off for it. Our world is that way. But Lord, I thank you that with the example here with Israel, it was your will to reconcile yourself to your people, and it was through the temple that this was foreshadowed. And so, Lord, it was built. And Lord, so the gospel today, I pray, will be successful in reconciling the lost to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.